and the language found in this selection that speaks about setting captives free. That is one of the great biblical pictures of what salvation entails. That we who were once under the dominion of darkness, the dominion of the devil, have been liberated. We have been set free. We have been emancipated by the great work of Jesus Christ, who not only suffered in our place, but also rose again from the grave, that we might have life everlasting. And as we turn again to Micah chapter 2 here this morning, looking at verses 12 and 13 of Micah chapter 2, we find that this is precisely the picture which is on display, a picture of liberty, a picture of those who've been in exile, taken away in captivity, being set free by God. And this, of course, does have a historical reference as God brought the people eventually out of captivity from Babylon. But it has an even greater reference, a more ultimate reference, in pointing to the work of Jesus in delivering us from dominion to the devil and bringing us into his glorious kingdom of light and life. And so we read together today Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And then I'll be reading from 2 Peter chapter 2, not the verses that are listed there in the bulletin, from chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verses 1 through 3. So first of all, Micah chapter 2. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like a sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. And then turning to 2 Peter chapter 2. And I'll be reading the first three verses. One of the themes that we've already seen in Micah and will continue to see is the way in which there were false leaders in Micah's day. Those who ought to have been leading God's people closer to the Lord, but in fact were obscuring the way to God. And Peter reminds us here in his second chapter that there are also false teachers, false leaders, even in our day within the life of the church, teachers against whom he is warning us. 2 Peter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has been hanging over them long, and their destruction has not been sleeping. This is the word of God. May God give us ears to hear and hearts to receive his word. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning, and we are so grateful that you have given us your word of truth, that word that ultimately always points us to Christ and his completed and perfect work of salvation for all who would receive him. Father, we pray that as Jesus is set before us even here today, that each heart would receive him here this morning, taking hold of him with a lively and saving faith, and turning away from sin, the wretched way that leads to death, so that in the place of death we might all have life, life everlasting and free. Be with us now, dear God. Meet us by the presence of your Spirit, we ask, as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So towards the end of last week, there began to be a rumbling in my household. My kids began to drop hints and insinuations that I was in for a real surprise from my Father's Day present. And the hints began to grow as the week progressed, and I was led to anticipate something really very, very special. Now, as it turns out, the Father's Day present was so special that it hadn't yet been acquired by Father's Day. And so it was actually acquired sometime on Monday. And then the interest in presenting this to me was so great that we couldn't wait until after school on Tuesday. But before school on Tuesday, before Gracie went off to her final exam, before the boys went off to their second to last day of school, the gift was presented to me. It was a very large box, and I really wasn't sure what was going to be inside. I rattled it a little bit, tried to see if that would give any hints, but really had no idea whatsoever. And so began to pull back the wrapping, and I was astounded. It was a wonderful and surprising Father's Day gift. Now here, as we turn to Micah chapter 2, we are given a wonderful and surprising gift. Out of the blue, out of left field, contrary to our expectations, there is an oracle of hope. Hope by which God pronounces a day when he will assemble as a flock those who are his remnant, and as he will break down the walls that have entrapped them and lead them forth to liberty. And this is a surprising gift here at this place in Micah's prophecy. You remember the words that we saw, the first 11 verses of Micah 2, that we summarized by saying they were hard words, but good words. They were startling words that laid before us the reality of what we are like in light of our sinful natures. Words that set before us how we are dismissive of God's truth about the consequences of sin. Words that set before us the reality that oftentimes we don't love one another, even within God's covenant community as we should, but sometimes we are even enemies towards one another, even taking advantage of each other in weakness. And they were hard words, but they were good words because they set before us what we need. We need a deliverer. We need Christ who would supply something for us that is not only external, but even would address the depth of this disease which penetrates even to our hearts, even into our souls. And in the midst of these hard words, suddenly this gift is surprisingly laid before us, a gift of what God would do to deliver his people from their distress. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. Now, so surprising and so sudden is this gift of grace here in Micah chapter 2 that it's fascinating to see that some people would even tell us that this does not mean what it appears to mean. Even good commentators who have such a sensitivity to the nuances of God's word, sometimes tell us that here what we find is not a surprising grace, but rather a reassertion of God's wrath and anger, that he is gathering his people helpless as a flock so that he might yet again come harshly upon them. Even a sound commentator who I trust so much, like John Calvin, says that what's going on here is an assembling of God's people so that he might continue to lay his hand heavily upon them. And there are moments when God does assemble people precisely so that he might exercise his wrathfulness against them. But there are reasons to see here in the structure of Micah's prophecy that that is not at all what is going on here. Structurally, Micah's prophecy breaks down into three oracles, each of which begins with a call to hear or to listen. Chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it. There is a call to hear, to listen. Chapter 3 begins in precisely the same fashion. Listen, you leaders of Jacob. The same terminology is used. And then the final division is found in chapter 6, verse 1. Listen to what the Lord says. And so there are these three basic units, these three oracles, these three pronouncements that God inspires Micah to deliver to the peoples of his day. And what is fascinating is that towards the end of each of these three major structural sections, each section having very hard words to pronounce against God's covenant people in light of their sin, they end in words of hope that focus upon the remnant, the portion of God's people. And so you'll notice what is stated here in chapter 2, verse 12. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. That comes at the end of this initial section of chapters 1 and 2. Well, in chapter 5, verse 7, in the midst of, again, wonderful graces that are delivered to God's people, we read in verse 7 of chapter 5, the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. Towards the end of that section, the remnant is set before us. And it is set before us so that we might see God's graciousness upon that portion of his covenant people. And likewise, at the end of the section that begins in chapter 6, in chapter 7, verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? And so each of these major divisions concludes with wonderful words of grace, grace that surprises, grace that is abounding, grace that includes the forgiveness of sins. And it is particularly addressed to those who are called the remnant, the portion whom God would lavish his mercy upon. And so we have reason to see here that these verses are indeed a declaration of surprising and wonderful grace. Now, isn't it the case that this is done intentionally? That this comes to us so starkly, without any preparation, without any readiness, because that is precisely what grace is all about. That we might even say of ourselves that we understand grace the best when we are most surprised by it. Because we think about our circumstances, we think about who we are by nature, we think about the holiness of God, his uprightness, and we are surprised. We are startled that God would set love upon those who are like we are. It was a wonderful providence of God that our musicians played before our worship service, hymn 469, How Sweet and Awesome is the Place. Now, actually, earlier in the week, there was a wonderful providence of God in terms of the planning of our worship service today. Kathy and I exchanged emails about the service, and I had just finished the bulletin, and the bulletin included those readings from Psalm 23 and John 10, focusing on the fact that God is our good shepherd in Christ. And as I was sending that email out, Kathy was in the process of organizing the musicians, and she said to the musicians, I've chosen a Psalm 23 theme for this week's music. And so there was a wonderful way in which God's Spirit was knitting together those preparations. But in an additional way, hymn 469 was played by our musicians. The third stanza says, why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. That question, why? Why? You hear the surprise. The surprise that comes from knowing not only that God's love has spread the feast, but we also need God's love to sweetly draw us in as we understand who we are in our native weakness and wickedness, as we understand who God is in his inherent greatness and glory, and we look at how it is that he's reached out to us in Christ, and we're surprised. We say, why? Why me? I am not deserving, Lord. Why would you show such kindness to me? And that is precisely the kind of surprise that jumps out at us here in Micah chapter 2. We are bound up in this condemnation. We are bound up in this assessment of who we are by nature, even within the visible body of Christ. And then suddenly the light shines in the midst of darkness and we are surprised. And in that surprise we say, oh, how great your grace is, Lord. Why would be set upon one such as I am? And so we see here in these verses that by his grace God does for us what we could never do for ourselves. The picture here is one of captivity. God has already set before the people that if they continue on in their sin and waywardness, that one day would come that they would have to rise up and go forth out of the land. That the land, which was to be a picture of God's peace, God's rest and salvation, was being defiled by them. And so they would be cast out of the land. And later on in Micah's prophecy, even though to this point the primary reference has been to the Assyrian invader, later on there is mention made of the Babylonian invader. And the Babylonians would be the ones who would take off the people of Judah into captivity. But the sweet picture here is of God setting them free, gathering them out of their captivity and leading them forth triumphantly. Where are they going? They are going back to the land of promise, to the place that promises peace and rest in God's presence all their days. But the point is, they couldn't do this for themselves. They couldn't gather themselves. They couldn't stand against the oppressor. They couldn't lead themselves forth. They needed God's mighty hand of deliverance as surely as the people in Egypt needed God to deliver them from slavery to Pharaoh. So just as certainly they needed God's hand to deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar and his successors who were ruling over the empire of Babylon. And so the whole picture here is of God's people in their helplessness, needing help and hope by God's sovereign and surprisingly gracious hand. Now, we learn important things from seeing how it is here that God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That is the essence of our salvation. God has sent His Son to deliver us from sin and from death. Jesus paid the price that we could never pay, to deliver us from sin's penalty. Jesus has given His Holy Spirit to us to give us newness of life, to make us born again, to be able to apprehend and thereby enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the one who has delivered us from captivity to Satan and has delivered us into His glorious kingdom. Jesus is the one who is working through the church and the ministries and means of grace so that we might be sustained all of our days in our discipleship to the one who is our Savior and our Lord. God has done all of this for us. We could not supply it for ourselves. We must always reject as less than biblical and less than Christian any view of salvation that would say that we have an equal hand in salvation as God Himself has in His sovereign working to deliver us from sin's captivity. The other day, my family was watching one of my children play a softball game. And one of my other children and I went briefly on a teeter-totter. And obviously that didn't work very well. I told him it wasn't going to work very well. We weren't equally matched, you see. I was much heavier than he was. And so it was always me on the bottom. He was always there at the top. Sometimes we might even say, well, maybe that's how it works. God does most of the work, but we have a little bit of the weightiness on our side as well. So God just pushes off and then we do our part in this teeter-totter of salvation. And what we find here is very clearly the people were helpless. They were hopeless. There was nothing they could do to assist themselves. God had to act sovereignly. God had to set them free. And of course, once they go forth, there is that sense in which they must walk under His leading. Even as we live out the life of salvation, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, but always remembering that it is God who works in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And so we reject as less than Christian any understanding of salvation, no matter how finely nuanced, no matter how careful the terminology, no matter how it might be qualified, that in any way would make us to be partners in setting ourselves free from sin's captivity. Jesus Himself says that no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him to Me. That is always the essence of our understanding of salvation. Jesus sets us free. The Father draws us. The Spirit makes us born again so that we might trust and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. But we notice here as well that because God does for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, this also gives us the wonderful mercy of certainty. The certainty of salvation that God sets before those who receive His surprising grace. Notice how verse 12 begins. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. And the way the Hebrew accomplishes this is really interesting. The Hebrew essentially repeats the verb twice, once as a participle and once as a main verb, so that it reads something a little bit like this: gathering, I will gather you. Bringing together, I will bring you together. And it's very emphatic. It's a wonderful way that speaks about the certainty of what God will do in setting his people free from sin's captivity. Because God is the one who does it, this leads us to a place of finding assurance of the certainty of salvation that God provides. Romans chapter 4, verse 16 reminds us of this connection of salvation being an act of grace, an act given by God, done by God, which then leads us to find certainty when it says, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. You see the progression there. It comes as a promise. The promise is a promise of grace. It's a gift given, not a wage earned. And because it constitutes a gift given, there's a certainty, there's a guarantee that can come attached to it. If it depended upon the characteristics of those who were receiving it, there would always be uncertainty, because we know ourselves to be always wavering in faith and in commitment. But because it comes as that which God has done, there's a wonderful certainty and assurance that we can take hold of today. Think about what Jesus goes on to say there in John chapter 10. We read from John chapter 10 as part of our declaration of faith. Jesus, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, he reminds us that we are in the Father's hands, and he is stronger than all, and no one can snatch us from his hand. If God has done the work, then we are certain to overcome in the work that God has done. But not only certainty here, we also see that this wonderful work that God does that we could not do for ourselves has this wonderful reference to the corporate life of God's people. Again, this imagery here of being released, but not being released as isolated people, individuals, or even couples or families making their way back to the land of promise. But the language here of assembling them together. Verse 12, I will bring them together like sheep in a pen. I will, like a flock in its pasture, the place will throng with people. The picture here is that of an assembly, of a group, of a multitude, of a flock, of a congregation, of a great gathering. Now, that may not seem so extraordinary to us. We're very familiar with thinking about our relationship to Jesus in terms of our relationship to the church. And yet remember what we just saw there earlier on in chapter 2, where, for example, in verse 8, we read, lately, my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. One of the things that characterizes humanity in the sinful condition is enmity towards one another. Not only despising God, but also despising other people. And what we find here is in this picture of God working with his surprising grace is that we're being released, and we're being released into a community. And what we find here is God is able to do what we can never do for ourselves. We are not capable of loving and being loved by one another in our own strength. We are not capable of forbearing with one another, of having patience with one another, of showing forgiveness and mercy to one another, except in the Lord's strength. And what we find him doing here is taking those who by nature would treat each other as enemies and making us part of an everlasting assembly, who will gather without regret or restraint around his sovereign throne to praise his glorious name forevermore. In being here today, in loving and persevering with one another in spite of the ways that we continue to sin against each other, in bearing up one another's infirmities, in dealing with one another's burdens, in exercising love that goes above and beyond when there are needs, body and soul, all of these things we need to see are supernatural. The natural is displayed earlier on in chapter 2, people tearing each other apart. The natural is going to be displayed a little bit later on in chapter 3, where the leaders of God's people literally are ripping the flesh off of God's people, cannibalistically taking away from them their strength and their support. That's natural. What is supernatural is to be able to exist in love and harmony and mutual service within the body of Christ. And so even the very picture here of people coming together is an evidence of God doing something for us that we could never do for ourselves. But there's more here, isn't there? There's more here. By His surprising grace, God preserves a portion of those in His visible community. By His grace, God preserves a portion of those in His visible community. It is emphasized, as we've already mentioned, this language of the remnant in Micah's prophecy. And here in our present passage, it's found right there in verse 12. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. And this reminds us that God demonstrates His surprising grace in a way that effectually fixates on that portion of God's visible people who are truly united to His Redeemer, truly united to the work of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this gives us a sort of reminder, doesn't it, that not all of those who exist within the boundaries of the visible church are necessarily availing themselves of the internal and effectual and spiritual nature of God's covenantal promises, which are declared in the midst of the church. We find that same principle even in the New Testament as well. We think about Jesus in John chapter 15, speaking of Himself as the true vine. And He talks about abiding in Him so that we might bear fruit for His glory, even everlasting fruit that will endure. And yet Jesus, in the midst of giving this illustration of how He is the vine and we are the branches, speaks about certain branches that are His, which nonetheless are not bearing fruit, which must be broken off to be destroyed. So Jesus there speaks, it seems, about the covenantal nature of those who claim Him, who in some sense might be His branches, but demonstrate that they ultimately do not abide in Him unto the bearing of fruit for the glory of God, and so they are broken off, that they in fact might be destroyed. We think of how it is that in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter speaks about these same realities, doesn't he? Speaking of the false teachers who rise up much as the false prophets did in the age of Israel. And as they rise up, he says there will be many who will be following after them, many who are clamoring to hear what it is that they have to say. They will lead many astray, and they themselves, Peter says, will even be those who teach so falsely that they will deny the one who bought them. Right, from a certain vantage point, they live within the boundaries of those who claim to be bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet in the very way in which they exercise their ministry, they are those who deny Christ who bought them, bought those within the church. And they themselves, Peter tells us, will be condemned. Their condemnation has long been hovering over them. So Peter is speaking about the same reality. Even those who would ostensibly lead within the visible community of faith, they themselves may not be part of the portion, the remnant, who receive the efficacy, the real internal working of God's promises that are set before us in Christ, that they might be saved. What we find here is a reminder that simply being around the things of salvation doesn't mean we have received the substance of the things of salvation. Someone could go to a hospital and be told by the physician attending to them, this is what you need to do. This is what we need to do for you to be healthy. That person can turn it down. They're there in the hospital, but the remedy is not applied. They don't receive it. Somebody who's hungry could go to a home and have a lavish meal set before them and say, here's what you need. Take it and eat. And they might say, no, I don't want to eat this food. And they walk away hungry. They were around the food. They were around the drink, but they didn't receive it for their own benefit. So it is within the visible community of faith. Jesus is set before us in the means of grace, the word, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and through the prayers of God's people. And yet that doesn't mean that even though Jesus is everywhere around us, laid before us, that we might take hold of Him, that everyone necessarily does. And so this is an explanation, isn't it, for what we sometimes experience within the church, where even among Jesus' own disciples, there was a Judas, there was a betrayer, one who was around Jesus but did not embrace Jesus savingly. And so he walked away. He left Jesus. So it is in our day, those who name Christ for a period, who name Jesus for a time, may walk away. Well, this gives us a sense, an explanation of why that is, God's effectual grace upon the remnant. But it not only is an explanation, it also is an exhortation, that we might evaluate each of us, our own souls today, and look for the signs of a true and a lively faith. We don't want to get bound up in a kind of morbid introspection where we are always calling into question the work of God in our souls. But neither do we want to be those who are engaged in a lazy presumption where we assume that just because we fill a pew regularly, that that means we have in fact laid hold of Jesus, the bread of heaven, the one who nourishes us unto everlasting life. By his grace, God preserves a portion of those in his visible community. But we also find here that by his grace, God gathers a great multitude which cannot be silenced. God gathers a great multitude which cannot be silenced. The imagery here in verse 12 of bringing them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. And then in the translation I'm reading from, it doesn't really do service to the last phrase in this verse. The place will throng with people, yes, but the idea is that there's a noisiness to this multitude. And so on one hand, we say, yes, God faithfully preserves a portion, a remnant from among those who name the name of Jesus. But simply because not everyone who names the name of Jesus is among that remnant doesn't mean that it is a paltry remnant. Doesn't mean that it is a few, does not mean that it is a minimal crowd, but rather we find here a picture of a vast multitude of those who would be recipients of God's wonderful and surprising grace. I was just reading this morning an article from the magazine that my seminary publishes, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. And the article was actually about the demographics of martyrdom. The studies that had been rendered about the numbers of Christians throughout the ages who, for their faith, have not only suffered in general ways, but actually lost their lives on account of their Christian testimony. And in the midst of that article that has tried to assess such things demographically, mention was made of the fact that estimates say that there have been approximately 8.5 billion people who have named the name of Christ in the history of the world to this point, including the present time. Now, that kind of statistics is way above me. I don't know exactly how that's determined per se. And obviously, we think again about this whole instance of the remnant, the portion, those who are truly and spiritually united to Christ versus those who might only nominally name him. But what we find here clearly, a portion of that 8.5 billion are among the remnant, those who would be gathered as a flock, those who would be gathered in as sheep, those who would be part of the multitude, the noisy multitude to praise God. And so we have an explanation then of what it is that we find in the book of Revelation, where a multitude, too many to number, surround the throne. And so we don't want to mistake the language of remnant to think of it in terms of a small number, when the scripture tells us that though the way is straight and narrow, there are those who will find that way of salvation in Christ. And having found that way, God is gathering up his flock throughout all the generations from every nation. And at the end of the day, Jesus will receive due praise as Redeemer, as many as indeed a great multitude will gather around him to glorify him forever. And the language really is here that of this multitude being noisy. Now, because I don't have any real experience with raising animals on a farm, I think that's probably bound up right in the whole imagery of a flock being gathered, of sheep being brought into the fold. Animals can be really noisy, can't they? Here, as we've now warmed up and our windows are open, there are some yappy dogs in our neighborhood. And you know how it is, there's some yappy dogs, and every time someone else is walking their dog, the yappy dog in the neighbor's yard comes to the fence and starts yapping, and they're barking at each other. It's amazing the clamor that just a couple of dogs can make. And so you think about this picture of all these sheep being together, All of them clamoring. It's noisy. It's a loud picture. And then the picture transitions very suddenly to a throng of people. Maybe like that at a sporting event or at a concert. Maybe not a classical concert, a loud and raucous concert. There's a lot of people, right? And they're clapping and they're noisy and they're loud. And so we have this sense of this bringing together of people, this great crowd, and they won't be silenced. You can't put a lid on all the noise they're making. And so it is that Martin Luther calls the church, right, God's mouth house. We are supposed to be loud. We are supposed to be boisterous as we talk to one another about the mercy of God in Christ. As we talk to the world around us to say, be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. As we speak our praises and we lift up our prayers. We are a noisy people. Always noisy. The book of Revelation is a loud, noisy, boisterous book. Heaven is going to be loud and noisy and boisterous. We have a wonderful picture of how it is. Hear that by His surprising grace, God gathers a great multitude that will not be silenced now or evermore. And then finally, we find here that by His grace, God leads those He has released from captivity to their rest. He leads those He has released from captivity to their rest. Verse 13, one who breaks open the way will go before them. They will break through the gate and go out. The king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. He doesn't just bring them together, but then He leads them in triumphal procession. He leads them out of their captivity. Of course, as we've already mentioned, He's leading them back to their rest, to their peace, which historically was a reference to leading them back to the land of promise. To the restoration of the temple, to the people dwelling there in the midst of the borders that God had promised to Abraham so long ago. But we think of how this refers to us and how it is that we are led forth from captivity and that God is at our head and He is guiding us as our King and as our commander that we might go forth with a certain triumph, living life for Jesus. I mentioned at the beginning of the service that our General Assembly has brought to the attention of all congregations in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that we're coming up on the fourth anniversary of Bo Bergdahl's captivity in Afghanistan. There's been some recent flurry of activity around Bo. A while back, he was able to get a letter to his parents. That was a great comfort to them. Maybe you even saw this past week that there was some news, national news, actually, because the Taliban in Afghanistan offered to exchange Bo to the United States if the United States would release Talibani prisoners there in Guantanamo Bay in Cuba. So this instance has actually risen to prominence on a national level this very week. As we think what it is to be held in captivity, this is something that I don't think most of us really can apprehend what it would be like. To be behind bars, to be held hostage by an enemy, to have someone limit our freedom, have someone who at any moment could not only limit our freedom, but even take away our lives. And that is precisely what Bo has been experiencing these 4 years. And can you imagine what a sweet release it would be if he would be let go from this captivity, if through some way, some mechanism, he would be set free. What a joyful thing it would be as he would go forth in freedom. That's what we're being promised here, spiritually. The shackles that once bound us, the bars that once held us, the walls that once constrained us, they've been toppled. God is called here the breaker, the one who smashes things. He knocks things down. He is like that ball that is hung upon the end of that great chain that demolishes buildings. God is the breaker, the smasher of that which would hold His people in captivity. And then He leads us forth. And this is a call for us today to say, well, how should we then go forth in light of the freedom for which Christ has set us free? We surely must be joyful. We surely must be those who would have a testimony to God's glorious grace in Christ freely upon our lips, readily shared. And don't we go forth also then saying He is our King, He is at our head. We will take our marching orders from Him. The devil be damned. The world be ignored. The flesh be crucified. He is at our head. We live for Him who set us free. Oh, and may we exercise our freedom today As Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Exercise that freedom. It is not a liberty to sin. It is rather a liberty to walk in newness of life, to present our bodies, to present ourselves to God for His service and His good pleasure. This is amazing and surprising grace. Maybe you're wondering what the gift was. The surprising gift that was much talked about is a really neat gift. In the Kistler family, we are equal opportunity eaters. We like to eat all kinds of things, experiment, try different things, enjoy different things. And now we have a double basket deep fryer to add to the list of sorts of things that we can try and enjoy. Now, in moderation, I assure you, that is not as bad for one as you might assume. It's a wonderful, surprising Father's Day gift. Here, God, through Micah the prophet, in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, drops a surprising gift of grace upon us. Are you surprised today? Because after all, it might be said that those who understand grace the best are those who are surprised by it the most. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you today for the gift of grace that you have granted freely in Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for how your grace surprises us. We do not deserve it. We are not able to earn it or even to pay you back for it. And we thank you, Lord, for the nuances of that grace that this text has set before us today. Bless us and strengthen us in your grace, we ask, enabling us to trust in that grace all of our days and to fix our hope for now and eternity to come, upon the good things that you have done for us in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. You please join me in turning in your hymn books to hymn number 159 as we stand together and close our service by singing, O Savior, precious Savior. Let's stand as we sing. because from his fullness, all grace and power is poured out from Jesus. The glory of our salvation belongs to him and to him alone. And now may his power and his fullness fill you as we go forth to serve him this upcoming week. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.